my brother speaks far too eloquently. I'm a simple man, but I have a wonderful gospel to preach. The beauty and the blessing is in this wonderful message that we have. But before we get to our message tonight, you know, Wednesday night made the statement that this congregation is the second most hospitable congregation in all of Texas. And on Wednesday night, that was true. But after spending this week once again with you, receiving the hospitality of John and his family and Jason and his family, and after that fine meal today, I will have to say that y'all have moved up a notch and you have set the level so that Love Lady is going to have to do a better job next year. That's all I can say. It has been wonderful and a beautiful opportunity to be with you this week and to be able to hear all of these fine lessons, to be able to be with these wonderful young men, to be able to see the development that they've had, those who have returned from last year to this year, and to be able to see the development that they have experienced in gaining the wonderful friendships, the camaraderie that they have developed even this week. And so I hope that and my prayer is that you will take that and that you will not allow that to depart once you leave this building, that it will continue to grow and grow. You know, having a correct portrait of Jesus is extremely important. It was important enough to the Father to be able to commission four men. And with the oversight and direction of the Holy Spirit, they placed upon the canvas of Scripture four unique scenes regarding Jesus. And Jesus, make no doubt about it, is at the heart of the gospel that we preach. And the gospel is the spirit of what you and I refer to as Christianity. Those disciples who would seek to be like Jesus and who would obey his commandments and who would walk after the path that he walked. This wonderful portrait is extremely important. And so as we noticed in our reading earlier, that at the beginning of that reading in John chapter 12, there were some Greeks that came to seek after Jesus. I would suggest to you that if we are seekers of Jesus today, that we too must have a particular mindset, that we too must dive into the canvas of Scripture to be able to understand who he was, to be able to understand his nature and his character, to be able to understand how he treated other people and how he treated God's Word. If we're going to be like Jesus, then we have to spend some time with Jesus. And so in Luke 2, for example, shepherds came to the cradle of Jesus as a newborn, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. In Matthew chapter 2, wise men came from the east, following that star, you remember, seeking a king, delivering gifts. In John 12, we've already referenced these Greeks that toward the end of the ministry of Jesus were seeking after Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, in verse number 37 in your Bible, the disciples all say that all men seek thee. What a beautiful example for us even today. What a wonderful set of orders for us to be able to follow in the footsteps of men of the first century who wanted, who desired, who had a love in their heart to come to know who Jesus was. And I would suggest to you tonight that the tallest and most sublime orders or goals that we'll ever possess in our life is that of getting to know Jesus. And this journey is an amazing human journey to get to know Jesus. And you and I, we are blessed with that. Well, here's what I'm going to ask you to do tonight. Wednesday night, I ask you to think about, to close your eyes maybe, and to be able to visualize and to be able to hear what was said in Revelation 4 and 5 in that beautiful coronation scene of the Lamb. And I ask you to be able to picture everything that was being said there. Tonight, I'm going to direct your attention to almost the full wall behind us, but I'm going to ask you to direct your attention to four sections, if you can picture that in your mind, the four sections of this particular canvas behind us, and let that represent, at least in part, the canvas of Scripture that each of these men are going to paint with words upon for us to come to an understanding of who Jesus is. And I want us to begin with Matthew, of course. He is the first gospel or the first writer that we are going to come to when we open up our New Testaments. And Matthew is writing to a group of individuals that you and I know as the Jews. And he's going to include some things and even exclude some things based upon, number one, what God wants in Scripture. But God is going to have in mind the individuals that he is writing to as he is writing this particular book. And he is writing to an individual or a group of individuals that have been oppressed for several hundred years now. In fact, there have been very little time, a small time frame between the times of their oppression up and until the Roman oppression at this particular time. And so it is no surprise to us then that to this oppressed people that Jesus is going to be presented for us as a king. And in fact, a reoccurring phrase throughout the Gospel of Matthew is going to be that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He was born as King of the Jews in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 2. He is going to be tried as King of the Jews in Matthew chapter 27. And there are three phrases that are listed in that particular text. He is going to be tried as a Jew among a religious court as King of the Jews. He is going to be brought before Pilate. And the accusation is that he claims to be a king and that he is King of the Jews. The accusation written by Pilate above the cross was that this man claimed to be, or he was, the King of the Jews. And so throughout the book of Matthew, this particular phrase is going to take center stage. But it interests me as the book of Matthew opens up, that it opens up with the statement that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. So I want you to build a picture over here as we start on Matthew's canvas. We see that Matthew is painting this portrait of Jesus as the King of the Jews. He is in reality, you remember from the book of Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Matthew is presenting him as king over that group that he is writing to, an oppressed people. So you might be able to picture in your mind on this canvas, here is a king that is standing before us, and this king has come as a deliverer, and you have all of these oppressed people that are being released from the bondage of sin, and they are being unshackled from all that Satan has brought them to. And that's the picture that we begin to see. But we are opened up to the fact that this king comes with credentials. You see, ancient kings didn't just make themselves kings. They had to have some credentials. You couldn't just come up and say, hey, I'm the new king. There had to be some credentials that went along that. If you're the new king, then show me that you are the son of a king. You see? Show me that you have the lineage of a king. Does it not interest you that Matthew begins with the lineage of Jesus Christ? And that lineage includes, and it's a beautiful lineage. And there are a couple of things that I want us to talk about in regards to this lineage. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 6, and Jesse begat David the king. And so it's important. And by the way, don't run over the note in verse number 11 where it says about the time they were carried away to Babylon. He's writing to an oppressed people. That's an important item for them to grasp a hold of. This king is coming as a deliverer. And so when we look into this genealogy, we begin to see that he meets the credentials of a king. Now then, we come to a particular point right there in verse number 11 that is also important to the chronology or the credentials of the king. That this king's chronology actually forbade him from sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem to rule with any blessing at all attached to it. That's also why the genealogy is listed here. So turn with me to Jeremiah 22, and I want you to notice beginning in verse number 28. Now, in the context, if we begin in verse number 24, or if you look at that context, you find the name Coniah. And the word Coniah there is equivalent to the phrase of the king that you find in verse number 11 in the genealogy of Jesus. So what is being said there in Matthew chapter 1 is that Jesus is of the genealogy of Coniah. Now, why is that important? Look with me beginning in verse number 28. This is a curse by God upon the lineage of Coniah. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore they are cast out, he and his seed, and they are cast into a land which they know not. And Jeremiah proclaims, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. What a powerful phrase. That's like saying to somebody, stop. Listen, pay attention. Oh, earth, earth, the whole earth needs to hear this because this is a messianic prophecy at this particular point. And so he says none of his seed would ever prosper in that land. Jesus could never have been a king in Jerusalem or in the future, nor could he ever be a king and prosper in any sense. God forbade it. He placed a curse upon the genealogy. But I want you to notice something else that is important. Brother Grant dealt a wonderful lesson with Zechariah, and I want to turn your attention to Zechariah chapter 6. As he referenced the other night, Brother Rollo mentioned this morning about Psalm 110, I believe it was, and combining the priesthood and the kingship together. There is no clearer statement in all of Scripture that the branch, by the way, if you read Jeremiah chapter 23, the next chapter after Coniah is all about the ideal king. And he says there that the branch, speaking of Jesus, would be that king. He would be the ideal king. But notice what he says here. He says, beginning in verse number 12, and speaking to him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow out of his place. He shall build up the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now notice this. And it says, he shall be priest upon his throne and the council of peace. Remember, he is called the prince of peace in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. But here the council of peace is going to between them both.
between the priesthood and the kingship, they're going to be combined in the office of the Anointed One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that Matthew is writing about in his book. And so, here in the very beginning of the Gospel in the Gospels, we begin to see this canvas unfold as Jesus as a king. King of the Jews, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, which becomes very important. Now, I wish we had time, but we do not have time to really fully develop this throughout the book of Matthew. But as you begin to read the book of Matthew, notice that the king is going to lay down the law. Is that not what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about? He's laying down those precepts that would find their truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he is saying, this is what my people will look like. As opposed to the Pharisees and the scribes who are hypocritical, who do not understand the scriptures, then my people are going to be like this. And the pinnacle of that entire sermon, the proposition of that sermon, is found for us in the most famous verse, the most famous verse that we know, Matthew 7 and verse number 12. But the message of victory is all throughout the book of Matthew. But for time's sake, we want to move on to this second piece of canvas over here. We began to see the beauty of Jesus as a king. And we open up our Bibles now to the book of Mark. And Mark is writing to a Roman audience, and the Romans were quite an interesting people. They were not the individuals that we would call the philosophers of the day. It's not that they didn't have any philosophers, but that was not their trademark. Their trademark was that they could take anything that anybody had ever done and make it better. They take a Persian cross and they turn it into crucifixion, you see. They made it better as a tool of death. That's what they did with everything. They were the great builders of the world. They united the world with a road system. They built aqueducts from hundreds of miles away to bring in water into the city of Rome. They were great engineers and great builders. They were very civic-minded in their thought process as well. And so it does not surprise me. You know, the Romans were the get-or-done kind of people. They weren't the ones that sat around and said, well, let's think about this for a few more days. No, we've already thought about it. We've laid it out. Let's get it done. And that's how the Romans are. And you'll notice something very interesting. We'll only go through Mark chapter 1, but I want you to notice that 42 times in the book of Mark, a particular word keeps coming up. Now, the King James is translated by many English words. Sometimes it is translated by the word straightway. Sometimes quickly, as soon as, and on. All of those words, immediately. So let's look at just Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse number 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water. Verse number 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him away. And verse number 18. And straightway they forsook their nets. Verse number 20. And straightway he called them. Verse number 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day. Verse number 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad. Verse number 29. And forthwith, when they were come out. Verse number 30. And Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and on they tell him of her. Verse number 31. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left. Verse number 42. And as soon as, verse number 43, he straightly charged him and forthwith sent them away. You get the impression when you're reading this real concise, only 16 chapters as opposed to 28 and 24 and 21. 16 chapters that everything that is happening in the book of Mark is happening quickly. Listen, you know, I hang around some individuals that their processor works faster than mine. It's not that their computer is any better than mine. It's just that the processor works better and much faster. So I hang around with Jason. I hang around with Omari. I hang around with men like Michael Light. And their processor works at 1,000 miles an hour. And mine's going about 2. I'm saying, guys, if I'm going to get in this conversation, y'all going to have to slow down a little bit. And they say, no, Rick, you're going to have to learn how to speed up. But the processor of the Romans worked quickly. And that's the whole point of this particular book. And so if you're one of those individuals, number one, that are civic-minded, and you're one of those individuals that are get-or-done kind of people, and you don't have time to sit around and think and mull over, the book of Mark was written for you, you see. It's written on that design. And in fact, something interesting about the book of Mark is the book of Mark presents Jesus to the civic-minded group of people as a servant. That's the key element in the book of Mark. And in fact, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. I want to spend just a little bit of time, hopefully, on a couple of verses here that might be able to help us in that regard. But I want you to be able to picture this ideal of this servant. This wonderful servant. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He strengthens the lame. He feeds the hungry. He serves people. Look Mark chapter 9, verse 35, Mark chapter 9, verse 41, and maybe 100 other passages throughout this wonderful book. But I want to draw your attention to Mark chapter 8 and beginning in verse number 31. I want you to notice the service nature of Jesus throughout this text. He is actually talking to his most intimate disciples about the hardest event that he will ever face. And he is talking to them about that time that he is going to be brutalized. He's talking to them, or at least he's attempting to talk to them, about the resurrection. By the way, have you ever talked to somebody and you got the feeling, even while you were conversing with them, they ain't listening to me? Well, Jesus has experienced that as well. Notice here, I've got to have my Bible upright for this. All right, verse number 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that, saying openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He's pouring out his heart about what God has said must take place according to the prophets, to the law of Moses, to the Psalms, Brother Jason. And he's unfolding to them. These are his closest friends in the entire world. If anybody should have understood his emotional drain at this time, it should have been Peter. It should have been John. It should have been the apostles. But notice, Peter's rebuking him. And this is when Jesus turns about, looks upon his disciples, and he rebukes Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, why this strong rebuke? "For thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, you ain't thinking right. You're worldly minded at this point. You're not spiritually minded. You got to get your mind out of the worldly gutter and get it up here where God's pristine plan of salvation is. And Peter wasn't there yet. But now, let's not be too hard on Peter. Let's look here at chapter 9, beginning in verse number 31. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise again the third day. But they understood not, and they were afraid to ask him. Now in verse number 33 it says, they came to Capernaum, and he being in the house asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way?" And they all held their peace. By the way, this is shame on their part. They feel the piercing of the shame of their discussion on the road. Because it says, before, by the way, they had disputed among themselves which one of them should be the greatest in the kingdom. He's talking about a cross, and they're talking about who gets the right hand and who gets the left hand. Oh, that's the next chapter, chapter 10. with Zebedee's sons. And so beginning in chapter 10 and verse number 32, and they were going on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid and took again the 12, and he began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and they shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and on the third day they shall rise again." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and said, "We got a request. Here's the request. I want one side. My brother wants the other." They don't even know what they're asking. But now drop down to verse number 43. "But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant." Minister. That's what this book is all about. "But whosoever of you shall be chiefest, he shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many." You see how John is in this fast-paced book delivering to us the very heart of Jesus as a servant of humanity. The reason why he could go to the cross, Philippians chapter 2, was that he had the mindset of a lowly individual. Read Philippians chapter 2 beginning in verse number 1 and read all the way through verse number 11 and you will find that there's a mindset that every one of us are supposed to have. We are to be like-minded, and that like-mindedness is that we would humble ourselves, as the first and pristine example is that Jesus humbled himself. Have you ever understood what it really meant when it said, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, "Have let this mind be in you"? What mind is he talking about? The mindset of verse number 3, where he says, "Let nothing be done of strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." That's the only mindset that will allow you to be a servant to other people. That's the only kind of mindset that will allow you to serve the people that despise and reject and spit upon you and mock and ridicule you and desire your death. But that's the pathway that our Lord set before us. Now, we must hasten very quickly to the book of Luke. Now, the book of Luke is written to a Greek audience. And as a Greek audience, the Greeks were individuals who certainly were concerned about wisdom. They were concerned about the perfect man. If you do any reading, I don't suggest you do much, but you don't have to do much reading in Greek mythology to know that their idea of the perfect man was a combination between Samson and Solomon. And if you had a combination like that, then you had a perfect man. You see, he had the perfect sculpt body, similar to mine tonight. Yeah, I mean, maybe Jacob's, but anyway. But and then the mindset of a wisdom seeker, you see. That was their mindset. And so Jesus is presented to them. And by the way, some 26 times in this book, you will find the phrase, "the Son of Man." I think there's only 7 times in which you will find a reference to him as the Son of God. But 26 times, he is the Son of Man. Now, did you notice that Matthew had a genealogy? Mark didn't have a genealogy. Servants don't need a genealogy. Have you ever hired anybody to be a servant and ask for their genealogy? I want to know your credentials. I want to make sure that you come from a good line of kings out here. Nobody is interested in the kingship of your great-great-great-grandfather if you're going to wax their floors. They're not interested in that. So Mark doesn't even record a genealogy of Jesus. But it is interesting. If you want to be a perfect man, look at chapter 3. You got to have a genealogy. But I want you to notice something here. That genealogy has to be better than just going back to David and Abraham. This genealogy, chapter 3, look at the very last verse.
the very last statement, which was the Son of God.
See, the perfect man is the Son of God. That's the perfect man. That is how he is presented. He grew in wisdom. He grew in truth. He grew in deed. Everything about him was perfection personified, and that's what the book of Luke is. I wish we had time to delve even more into that subject, but we do not. So for time's sake, I want us to go to the Gospel of John, that climactic writer, as we mentioned on Wednesday night. And from my understanding, I'm going to tell you that the book of John was written to the church. It's written to spiritually minded people. It's written to people who are true seekers of Jesus Christ. And in fact, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, you will find the proposition and objective of this particular book when he says, "And many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these book. Well, John, why are these recorded for us? But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now listen, if you are God dwelling in human flesh, remember Matthew, he is a king. Here he is, there's Matthew. He is a king. And so he has to have a lineage. And Mark, he's a servant. He doesn't need a lineage. Over here in Luke, he is the perfect specimen of manhood. He is the Son of Man, and therefore he has that lineage. But over here in John, he is God dwelling in human flesh. God has no lineage. God is eternal in nature. And so John starts this wonderful treatise by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The creative acts of Genesis chapter 1 brought about by the Word, that same Word of creation then would invest himself and encase himself in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse number 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." He had this creative power. He was the perfect revelation of God, John chapter 1 and verse number 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," John 3:16 identifies him, "the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." It was the whole purpose of Jesus Christ from the vantage point of deity coming in flesh was to offer himself as a sacrifice and to show us what God was really like. You wanted to see God, you just had to look into the eyes of Jesus. He sets forth the love of God in its perfection. He reveals the justice of God perfectly. But John focuses on several statements. This is oftentimes referred to as the gospel of the I Ams. We don't have time to go through John and really bring out the beauty of all of those, but you remember that he said before Abraham was in John 8 and 58, "I am." I am. Not "I was." "I am." "I was, I is, and I will always be." That's the revelator's point of view, right? Same writer, different audience, John chapter 1. He was, and he is, and he is forever. That's God dwelling in human flesh. So it would seem that God designed the gospel in the gospels so as to leave us as human beings without any excuse. He uses a variety of means to proclaim redemption for us. Here, over here, we see Jesus as a mighty king who delivers the oppressed. Over here, here with Mark, we see a powerful servant who is willing to do whatever service is necessary, even the cruelty of the cross.
Over here with Luke, we see the perfect man dispensing wisdom unto humanity. And then finally, we see John. We see that wonderful portrait that the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, directed and oversaw. Dwelling in human flesh was Jesus the Christ, crucified on a cruel cross, nailed on that cross because of our sins. Jesus is revealed in such a way, my friends, I would suggest to you tonight, as so to touch the heart of every lost individual in the world. The world needs a Savior. Look at what we do when we get rid of God. Look at what we do when we get rid of God in our hearts, in our minds, in our communities, in our families. Look at what ends up happening to us. You realize that you and I are godly people living in a godless world? Not just a godless world, America is a godless nation. I realize that every now and then, you and I get a trickle of hope from those who lead us and direct us, but by and large, this is a godless world. But it was in the first century too. The world in which Jesus came into, that Roman world, it was a godless society. And I mean godless in the sense of the Almighty. They had many idols, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, an idol is nothing. They had no gods. So we need a Savior. A Savior that knows us. A Savior that cares about us. A Savior that is having that has the ability to remove our sin and shame. And only, listen, I know the invitation is going to be offered at the next hour, but if you're thinking about this, I want you to be thinking about some things as you picture Jesus on this canvas of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're looking for a room and a meal, let me suggest to you the Salvation Army. If you're looking, and that's all you're looking for, if that's all you're looking for, is a little help in time of tragedy, let me suggest to you the Red Cross. But if you're looking for someone who can save you from your sins, transform your life and make you godly, then let me suggest to you that you would seek after my Jesus.